Like you to join me back in 1 Kings chapter 22. We're going to pick up our story at verse 37. This is the year and the time in which King Ahab dies in battle. It was a divine appointment, you remember. God arranged for him to be here on this day, trying to take back Ramoth-Gilead by using his, that is, Ahab's, false prophets. He put a lying spirit into the camp and made sure that Ahab thought he was going to win when, in fact, he was not going to win. Remember, we had a good prophet, a prophet of the true and living God, that was involved in this as well. And the last thing that we saw from him was him being escorted out of the room back to confinement, saying, yeah, you put me on bread and water until you get back safe, as if you're going to get back safe. Listen up to this, everyone. And so there was clear testimony there at Samaria that this was going to turn out badly for the king because God wanted it that way because of his sin. So he does. He gets hit by a random bow shot, which hits at a weak spot in his armor coverage, and he bleeds out in the bottom of his chariot. This becomes important to the fulfillment of the prophecy of Micaiah. And that is that the dogs at Samaria would lick up or eat up his blood. 1 Kings 22:37. So the king died. We find in our parallel in 2 Chronicles 18 that he died at sunset, the day of the battle. So the king died and he was brought back to Samaria. They brought him back in his war chariot, where he fell. And then they buried the king in Samaria. We know that this was typical practice to have the funeral either the day of the death or as quickly as they could after the day of the death. And then verse 38. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria. They want to clean it up so that it is available for the royal chariot force. And what happens to all that water that is used to rinse the blood out? Well, it gets down on the ground and the dogs licked up his blood. So exactly as Micaiah had prophesied, so it took place. And then we have this little addendum. Apparently the runoff with this blood in it got down into a pool where the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word that he who is had spoken. Now that's more of a reference to the dogs eating his blood. There was nothing in the prophecy about the prostitutes. I think it's just noted here by the prophet writer that even the blood gets into the water supply in this part of town where the prostitutes live, and they end up washing in it, which would make them even more unclean. They're already unclean because of their prostitution. Then we have the wrap-up account about Ahab. Verse 39, now the rest of the acts of Ahab, all that he did, the ivory house that he built. This is where we learn that Ahab, perhaps his father before him, because his father before him is the one that built the city of Samaria as the new capital city, imported a lot of ivory, either out of Africa or from over in the Indian subcontinent. And he has this used in the building of this city of Samaria, and particularly his palace. And then all the cities that he built, so he was very much a builder of cities in his country. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And so Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So we have a new king in northern Israel. We'll come back to him in a little bit. First, we need to have the fallout for King Jehoshaphat. Because remember, King Jehoshaphat of southern Judah was at this battle of Ramoth-Gilead. He is related by marriage to Ahab and Jezebel. Jehoshaphat's son, the crown prince, is married to their daughter, the princess of Samaria, a woman by the name of Athaliah. And so Jehoshaphat barely escaped being killed in the opening attack at Ramoth-Gilead because the other side thought that he was King Ahab. And the orders had gone out, don't attack anybody except King Ahab. Make him your priority. And Ahab was incognito. He was looking like a regular fighting commander, while Jehoshaphat was looking like a king up on the hill in his chariot. And so he barely escaped with his life. He takes off, and he's part of the way back to Jerusalem, no doubt, when Ahab is being transported off to Samaria for his disposition. So chapter 19 of 2 Chronicles, verse number 1. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. So he gets back to the Solomonic palace in Jerusalem. But Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him. So we have a prophet who is the son of a prophet, apparently, who has been dispatched by God to meet him as soon as he arrives with this message. Now remember, they didn't have high-speed communication back at this time. So when Jehoshaphat arrives back at Jerusalem, he's among the first arriving back with stories of how it went at Ramoth-Gilead a couple of days' travel away. But the prophet already knows how it turned out, and he has a message from God. So he said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate he who is?" The idea here is, should you be on the same team with those that are not on God's team? Should you be trying to help King Ahab out? And the answer, of course, is no. He shouldn't have allowed his son to be married to the princess of Samaria, but he did. He's generally a good guy, but he has made a very foolish choice when it comes to relationship with the northern kingdom of Israel. I've suggested to you, not unique to me, many other Bible teachers suggest this, is that he probably thought that by marrying the two houses together, that the son born to this couple would be heir to both kingdoms, and that this is the way to patch things up between the two kingdoms. God didn't give him those directions. God doesn't intend to bring the two kingdoms back together during the Old Covenant period. That's not going to happen until later. So the message comes, why? Why are you helping Ahab out? Why are you loving on him, being committed to him, when he clearly hates the Lord? Continue. Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from he who is. So this is the reason you came very close to getting killed. And, by the way, lost some of your soldiers, some of your charioteers, because they would have died at the Battle of Ramoth-Gilead because the battle went against Ahab's united forces. So this is why wrath has gone out against you from he who is. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Ashtaroth out of the land and have set your heart to seek God. So even though you made this stupid choice to align yourself with an ungodly man, a king, you're still good at heart. You've actually tried to eradicate false religion within the confines of your own country, even though you're associating with a country that allows it. And you personally have set your heart, that is your choice-making processes, to seek after God. So he's not given a pass, he's given the opportunity to repent and to continue properly in right relationship with God and to avoid these entanglements with the ungodly kingdom of the north. Now, I'd like to be able to say he learned his lesson, but we're going to find out that he didn't apply the lesson as appropriately as he should have in just a little bit. But first, let's continue with what else he did now that he's back safely at home. 2 Chronicles 19:4, and I want you to keep in mind, as I've mentioned, I believe this is happening in the second half of the 79th sabbatical year for the Jewish people within the land of Israel. That sabbatical year started in the fall of 864. The battle that we just talked about happened in the spring or summer of 863. And so now Jehoshaphat's back home. I think he applies himself to what is appropriate behavior during a sabbatical year, where you're not doing your normal work. You're instead focusing on relationships, relationship with God, relationship with God's people. So 2 Chronicles 19:4. Jehoshaphat lived at Jerusalem. He went out again among the people from Beersheba. That's the southernmost large walled city, to the hill country of Ephraim, which is just north of the territory of Benjamin, because this is now where the border is between southern Judah and northern Israel. It's in the most southern part of the hills of Ephraim. So he went there, and he brought them back to he who is the God of their fathers. So he continues with his call back to righteous worship. You know, repent, abandon the worship of their gods and goddesses, commit yourself to the God of creation, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Commit yourself to the God of the universe, the God of our temple. Verse 5, he appointed judges in the land, in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to these judges, consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for he who is. He's with you in giving judgment. So now he also gathers the judges, the people who are making the calls on what's right and wrong according to the Word of God, and he lets them know, you've got to apply yourselves appropriately to God's Word. You're not working for people. You're working for God. So do it according to His leading. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of he who is be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with he who is our God, or partiality, or the taking of bribes. So the reminder goes out to those that are in charge of the justice system in southern Judah. Do things God's way, because God doesn't show face. He doesn't take face which was the idiom for he doesn't show partiality. He doesn't condemn the righteous. He doesn't give a pass to the unrighteous. But he also will punish the righteous if they get off the beaten path, get off the path of God. And he will accept the repentance and new lifestyle of unrighteous people that turn back to righteousness, because that's the fairness of God. And so these judges need to uphold that principle, that character of God. Moreover, verse 8, in Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat appointed certain Levites and priests and heads of families of Israel to give judgment for he who is and to decide disputed cases. He makes what sounds very much like a Supreme Court. Now, there seems to be indication that there has been a 70-member Sanhedrin in existence way back in time for the Israeli people as a people group, as a nation. So this may be a little bit of a makeover of that Sanhedrin concept, where he makes sure that there are Levites and priests serving alongside the heads of farming families, business families, so that they will all give their judgment on the harder cases. Because the way it was supposed to work, this is the way that God told Moses to do it, is you have multiple levels. First, you have the level where it's like 10 families have one guy that helps them decide problems between them, decide on disputes. And then for every one of those, five of those groups of 10, then you've got another judge, one more level up. If there's a problem with the judgment lower, then it gets bumped up to the next one. And then above that, you've got a leader that's going to be over 100 combined families. And so this is the supreme judgment court. If all these other lower ones can't solve it, they keep bumping it up until it arrives here at Jerusalem. They had their seat of judgment, at Jerusalem. And this is how he charged them. Thus you shall do in the fear of he who is in faithfulness and with all your whole heart. Whenever a case comes to you from your brothers who live in their cities, so this is, it's moving up the chain. Anything concerning bloodshed, which might be murder, it might be manslaughter, it might be accidental death, or law, or commandments, statutes, or rules. So anything that people disagree on, or anything where it looks as if the person broke the law of the land. Then you shall warn them that they may not incur guilt before he who is in wrath may not come upon you and your brothers. So he puts them under this understanding. God holds you accountable for keeping these people focused on doing things God's way. If you don't do that, God will hold you account. So do it well. And here's how 10 ends. Thus you shall do, and you will not incur guilt. So do the right thing, and you won't have any trouble from God. You'll have blessings and honor from God and his people. Then this, and behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of he who is. So this is the chief priest at this time. And Zebadiah, the son of Ishmael, the governor of the house of Judah in all the king's matters. So this guy is looking after the royal household, the royal palace buildings, the government buildings, and in all the king's matters, and then the Levites will serve you as officers. So this Sanhedrin This high court at Jerusalem will be taking care of business, but they also have a certain group of Levites that have been assigned to them to do the running on their behalf or to do the logistical work. Deal courageously, and may he who is be with the upright. So a blessing is put upon all of these that are going to be participating in this reorganization of the kingdom of southern Judah. It is reported over in 2 Kings chapter number 1, which we were just about to go to 2 Kings, and now we're ready to do that. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1 says, After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. So the country of Moab is on the southeast side of the sea, the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. It's the southern neighbor of northern Israel on the east side of the Jordan Valley. It used to pay tribute to the Solomonic Empire. When that empire fell apart, it seems as if Moab fell away for a bit, but eventually they're brought back under the control of northern Israel. When King Ahab dies, the people of Moab see this as an opportunity to say, we don't want to pay tribute any longer to the kingdom of northern Israel. It says in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4, a little bit more specific about this. Now Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. So that's the annual tribute. So you can tell they must have a lot of sheep in Moab, and that does seem to be the historical truth. So they're paying this big bunch every year, but when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So they don't send in their tribute in the sheep shearing time of the year that followed Ahab's death. So we're talking about 862 BC. Now that is also the second year of King Ahaziah, who's the new king of northern Israel. Now, what's going on in southern Judah during this time? Chapter 20, verse number 1. After this, the Moabites, so the Moabites that we were just reading about are in rebellion against northern Israel. They're refusing to pay any type of tribute, lambs, wool, rams, wool, to northern Israel. So the Moabites join forces with the Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, who are probably a split off of the Edomites, the Mount Seir people, because we'll see Mount Seir mentioned in a little bit. And so they're probably a province, a breakaway province of the Edomites. So the Moabites, the Ammonites, and this apparently rebel Edomite group, they came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Now, what's that about? Well, Judah is off to the west of the kingdom of the of Edom, and also west of the kingdom of Moab. And the Moabites or the Ammonites are related to the Moabites. So they kind of are just going on to this expedition because they're related. So they're going to invade Judah, thinking they could take it over perhaps as a wedge against the northern kingdom of Israel. Verse 2, some men came and they told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom and from beyond the sea. Behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is another name for En-Gedi. Now, we know where En-Gedi's at. It's on the middle of the western shore of the Dead Sea. So it appears as if we have a sneak attack that's coming around the south end of the Dead Sea. And they are gathering at En-Gedi. And from there, they're going to push up into the Judean wilderness and then come up and over the top of the ridgeline and attack Jerusalem. And Jehoshaphat's getting word of this when it's already in process. And so Jehoshaphat was afraid. And he did the right thing. He set his face to seek He who is. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So he puts out the word, everybody stop what you're doing. Everybody quit eating. Just pray. And Judah assembled to seek help from He who is. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek He who is. So everybody rallies to Jerusalem, to the temple, to ask God, what do we do? We're being invaded, we're being attacked, and we're not ready for it. We'll have to mark our place and come back here next time God gives us the chance to get into His Word.